We are returning this morning to Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to put our consideration again on verse 15. We're going to be taking time to look at Psalm 141 here in a little bit, so you'll have that ready there in your bulletin, and you may find it helpful to have, with your copy of the Scriptures, to have that ready at the book of Proverbs. We're going to have a few references there, so I would like to begin with a proverb today. Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." It is wise for you to manage yourself today with a view to the consequences of your actions tomorrow. It's wise to acknowledge that the paths that you choose today have destinations tomorrow. The direction of my feet today are going to bring me someplace tomorrow. This is prudence. It's wise also for you to look ahead when making decisions on those steps today. It's wise for you to, as the proverb is pointing out, to anticipate possible or likely dangers tomorrow, and to manage your steps today to avoid those dangers as much as that is within your control. You're wise to prepare ahead of time to preserve your life or to preserve the life of your neighbor as much as that is within your control. But we are church members. Let me put a question to you, church member to church member. Are you the kind of church member who foresees possible dangers to our congregation and prepares ahead of time to guard yourself and the congregation against those dangers? What would that look like? If we could find a prudent church member, if we could find a prudent congregation, what evil, what dangers would that church member or that congregation be on the lookout for and guarding against? Well, it should probably be an ever-present danger that the Scriptures repeatedly and very specifically warn us about. And what might that be? Well, it's the main danger that the Apostle Paul had to deal with in his correspondence with the Corinthians. After his opening greeting in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes straight to a warning about it. We're only 10 verses into 1 Corinthians, and this is what Paul says. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." There was this prideful boasting and worldly wisdom. We know that was going on in the congregation. There was this prideful boasting leading to them despising each other over worldly strength. Who was better born? Who was coming from the better family? These kinds of things. There was this prideful boasting and despising each other when they were looking at spiritual gifts. There was the despising of each other, especially we see this very horrible despising of each other in the abuses of the Lord's Supper in that congregation. So the danger that they were not working to avoid was the danger of division. It was church member warring against church member. And their carelessness was resulting in the splintering of their congregation into warring factions. You say, "You're of Paul, well, I'm of Apollos." You both say, "You're of Paul, you're of Paul, or you're of Apollos." "Well, I'm of Christ." This kind of warring against one another. So Paul goes, at the very beginning, to this main problem that all of these other sins were contributing to was these warring factions in the congregation. It was a divided congregation. They were not enjoying unity. So a prudent congregation looks ahead, right? A prudent congregation foresees danger and hides itself. It prepares ahead of time to avoid that. It's what we see not happening in the Corinthian congregation. But a prudent congregation would humbly acknowledge the danger of the loss of unity and recognizes that unity doesn't just happen. Unity has to be maintained. Unity has to be constantly worked on. We ought to acknowledge that given these dark remaining swirling corruptions that are in our hearts. The paths of unity must be deliberately chosen and diligently maintained. It doesn't just happen. We can see where carelessness will lead a congregation if we look at the Corinthian congregation. And how are we going to do that? Well, one of the main points I've been hoping to get across to you in Matthew chapter 18 is that true unity and true enduring love among the brethren will be maintained only by humbly clinging to the gospel. That's the path. It's the gospel path that we have to keep our path, to keep our feet to. All right? This is the path. It's the good news of God's love to us in Christ. This is how we know love, by which we will love for the preservation of our unity. There's a very specific path that we have to be putting our feet to. It's the path of the gospel. It's the path of this good news of God's love to us in Christ. It's only by His love to us that we will be instructed and strengthened in our enduring love with one another. Paul wrote to the Philippian church. He says this, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ," right? In other words, because you have hope in Christ, Paul is saying to them, "And because you have comfort of love," that is, because you have the comfort of God's love to you in Christ, because you have the fellowship of because the Spirit has been given to you and you've been brought into participation with the benefits of redemption, because you have affection, because there's mercy, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being what? Like-minded." You see again him preaching unity. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." We can see how that would contribute only to disunity, warring factions. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." You hear Paul with the Philippian congregation preaching unity, teaching them to be prudent, to be here, to be on the lookout of the danger, the constant danger of disunity, that bitter fruit when we don't love one another. And then what does Paul do with the Philippians? He shows them the path that they need to be deliberately, consciously placing their feet on to get to that destination of unity. It's the path of the gospel. So after all that, he says to the Philippians, he says, "Let this mind," the one mind that they're supposed to have, that they're all supposed to be in agreement with, "let this mind be in you," which was, you know how it finishes, right? "Which was also in Christ Jesus." Now he takes them back to the gospel. Remember how the Savior has loved you, Paul is saying. Are you going to have one mind, of one accord? You're going to be a congregation that is unified in love? Remember how you have been loved. Therefore, love one another. What was the mind of Christ? This mind that we're to have. What was His mind? He gave Himself for others. Without any complaining, He gave Himself without any disputing. He loved at great expense to Himself. "Let that mind be in you," Paul is saying to the Philippians. He loved at great expense. He loved us that way. So if He so loved us, let us maintain our unity by so loving one another. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 18 and back to the disunity at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18. That's where the chapter begins. It begins with horrible disunity. We see here in verse 1 of Matthew 18, the prideful disciples despising each other in an argument over who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're even wanting Jesus to join in and pick his favorites. So we have pride in self at the beginning of the chapter. We have despising others. But pride in self and despising others, that was never the mind of Christ. They're not adopting the mind of Christ, therefore we ought not be surprised of this horrible disunity that they're demonstrating. This is what happens when you forget Christ, when you neglect the gospel. This is the bitter fruit when the gospel root is forgotten. It's this bitter fruit of disunity. Love is lost, and animosity is taken up. The remedy for prideful disciples not loving each other is for those disciples to go back to the mind of Christ. It's for them to go back to the gospel. And notice that's what Jesus immediately does with them here in the chapter. He takes them back to the good news that kingdom membership is not granted because of greatness, as the world would judge those things. That's good news. He takes them back to the good news that kingdom membership is granted to the spiritually poor. Now, if you are being honest with yourself, you receive that as great news. It's granted to the weak. It's granted to the sick who humble themselves before the Lord as helpless, poor, weak, dependent children who ask Him for His mercy. That's greatness, Jesus says, in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are converted and become as little children, humble, low, poor, weak, completely dependent. That's greatness, he says. You see what Jesus is doing with them? They're all arguing with one another. Who deserves the best payment in the kingdom? I've earned more than you. No, I've earned more than you, and this kind of thing. And Jesus here is saying, no, salvation isn't a wage that God owes to you. So quit arguing about that. It's not a wage that God owes to you because you've been so great for Him or because you've brought some great benefit to Him. No. Salvation doesn't glorify your greatness. It glorifies the grace of God. And so those who are saved should be remembering this. These disciples should have been remembering in verse 1. This is what disciples ought to be remembering. This comfort that we have in Christ. This is what we need to be remembering when we are deciding on what kind of comfort to give to one another. Those who know grace themselves should be remembering that with sincere thankfulness when they are then deciding what kind of grace to give to their fellow disciples. What kind of grace am I going to offer to you? Well, the only proper way for me to decide that is to remember the grace that's been given to me. Will I be gracious to you, but only after you earn it from me? How contrary to the gospel that is. That's not grace at all. That's wage. That's wage, isn't it? Aren't we thankful that salvation does not glorify our greatness, but it glorifies God's grace? So then Jesus tells a parable about that one straying sheep and how the good shepherd will do whatever it takes, how he will sacrifice whatever comfort needs to be sacrificed, how he will sacrifice whatever convenience needs to be sacrificed in order to find that sheep and to bring it back to the safety of his voice. And in this parable, Jesus reveals two important things. First of all, he reveals himself, doesn't he? He reveals his heart of love for his little lambs. He reveals his heart of faithfulness for his little lambs who have sinfully strayed away from listening to him. That ought to bring great joy to your heart today. That ought to strengthen you to hear that. What is his response to his straying lambs who have wandered from his voice? He doesn't despise them. He doesn't withdraw his promises from them. He goes and finds them to bring them back. What mercy we see with our shepherd. What faithfulness, what kindness, gentleness, what tenderness. Our Savior is the perfection of these qualities. But we see a second important thing revealed in the parable. It's the reason why you, just like those disciples, will be tempted to pridefully despise other disciples. It will be when that other disciple has strayed from the voice of the shepherd and it's impacting you. They're sinning against the shepherd, and it's coming out as their sin against you. That's when you will be tempted. That's when you'll be tempted. You can imagine these disciples in verse 1, they're pointing out each other's sins. Well, you did this, so that's why I get a better place in the kingdom. Remember you? Remember what you did? I've never done that. Now, you may have not. You see how it goes. This warring and despising, loss of love, because there's this forgetfulness of the grace that had already been given to them. That's when we're going to be tempted, when we sin against each other. That's when we're going to be tempted to pride. How dare you? That kind of thing. And don't you know who you're dealing with? Why would you? This kind of thing. Warring factions, loss of unity. That's the occasion when your remembrance and thankfulness for the gospel will be tested. When someone sins against you, you profess your love to God with thankfulness for Christ and for the forgiveness of your sins. Yes? Well, you're being called in this chapter to bear the fruit of that profession of faith by then turning to a fellow disciple who has sinned against you and then to be generous with your gifts of mercy. To then be generous with your gifts of grace to that sinner. To be generous with your gift of faithfulness to that one who has offended you. To be generous and to lend and to lend and to lend again your gift of kindness and patience for that one who has sinned against you. Because after all, your feet are on the path of the gospel. It's the gospel that lights your way as you are responding to the one who has sinned against you. Why? You've adopted the mind of Christ. And what is his mind? What a mind of tenderness. What a mind, even with the straying sheep, what a mind of gentleness, patience, kindness, endurance with even the sheep who has strayed. 1 John 4, 9 through 11 says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God," right? Not that we earned anything. "Not that we loved God, not because there was any greatness in our own hearts. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So again, it's from the gospel root of God's grace to us in Christ that there will be the gospel fruit of our grace with each other. And we're being diligent, aren't we, to remember the gospel, because we're anticipating the danger tomorrow if we don't. Right? That's prudence. We would be wise church members. We would be a wise congregation to consider how we're reacting today when we're sinned against in light of the danger tomorrow if we respond improperly. If I respond with no grace today to you, if I respond with no faithfulness to you today, what ought I expect tomorrow? If I'm not today taking up the mind of Christ, this mind of faithfulness, this mind of beautiful grace, no matter what. This is our prudence, remembering the gospel, remembering it ahead of time, remembering it before we're sinned against. It's only going to be by this way. It's only going to be by the gospel, as John is pointing out, that we're going to be laying aside our conceit, that we're going to be laying aside our selfishness, and that we're going to persevere in unity with each other. Now we put our attention at Matthew 18, verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So now, beginning with a command, Jesus reveals to us what will be required. This is going to be required of you for your faithful church membership. Keeping your membership vow will require your gracious bearing with one another in love in the context of sin. We know enough not to be ambushed by somebody else's sin in the church. We ought to know enough. The Lord is giving us all we need to prepare beforehand so that we may respond with a ready and biblical love for the sinner, for the sake of the glory of the gospel, for the sake of the preservation of the unity and love among the brethren. Jesus is pointing out ahead of him, this is a part of church life. We're not glorified yet. We are a gathering of sinners, saved by grace. We are a gathering of people who all still need to grow in our faith. We all still need to grow in our repentance. Jesus is letting us know ahead of time that we may prepare ahead of time before we're sinned against to be ready with our love. Jesus also begins to reveal something else at verse 15. And we notice that he, the good shepherd, employs means to retrieve his sheep. And that's especially what I want you to think about today. The good shepherd has already revealed his own heart to retrieve the straying sheep. Verse 15, he begins to reveal a tool that he may use for your benefit if you are the one who has strayed. Now, in our last sermon, we thought about this command in the case where you are the one who has been sinned against. Now, today, I'd like to encourage you to see it from the other direction. I'd like for you to think about it from the perspective if you are the one who has sinned. So today's sermon is going to be a little bit like last Lord's Days, I suppose, where it's going to be more of a practical sermon where I'd like to offer you some guidance on how to respond to a rebuke. So today, I want you to consider you're the one who has sinned, and a friend has come to you in private. And you can think about these guidelines also in terms of sitting here under the public preaching of God's Word. If God sends to you a preacher and nobody else knows that you're being rebuked, but you know that your sin is being rebuked, you can think of these guidelines and be helped in that way as well. Let me offer you a few points of guidance today. If you are the one who has sinned, receive the rebuke as kindness. There's this false understanding of love that says that all confrontation is hateful. And I'd like for us to just be rid of that notion. Once and for all, let's be rid of that. There's this notion that any rebuke is unloving. You have your bulletin there. So from Psalm 141, David says at verse 5, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness." This is my first point to you. If you are the one who has sinned, receive the rebuke as kindness. David says, "Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." So David here is describing this verbal striking as an act, and it's a hard word, it's a tough word, like something being hammered. This verb, he's describing it as kindness from a righteous friend. Do you know why David is right? Do you know why he's right to say that it's kindness? Because true love is the Lord not leaving you in your sin. True love is the Lord not seeing you in your sin and just walking by and leaving you where you're at. True love is the Lord not giving up on you. Where would you be today if the Lord had at some point in the past given up on you? Where do you think you would be? What do you think you'd be doing? Would you even still be alive if the Lord had just given up on you? True love is, here you see David's perspective of true love. True love is the Lord sending you a friend to retrieve you. True love is the Lord loving you enough to not just leave you where you're at. When the shepherd goes to retrieve the sheep, does he go with a heart of annoyance? Is that it? Is he rolling his eyes, saying to himself, "Not again, why I have all these other things I could be doing?" It's not his heart. It's not with a heart of annoyance that he goes. It's not with a heart of irritation that the shepherd goes, sacrificing comfort and sacrificing convenience, going to the mountains to find the little one who has strayed from his voice. It's not with annoyance. It's not with irritation. It's for the purpose of a loving retrieval. He goes with kindness in his heart. If you find yourself as the one on the receiving end of a rebuke, receive that word as from a friend who himself has heard the voice of the shepherd and has come on his behalf. He's come as a tool to continue to extend his love. The Lord's love, that is, as well as your friend's. Your friend's love to you in this way is a tool of your Savior's love to you. Perhaps you could receive a rebuke in that way. Because not all confrontation is hateful. It may be very loving. David says in verse 5, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness." Now, whose kindness are we talking about? Is he talking about the Lord's kindness, or is he talking about his friend's kindness? The answer is yes. He is praying to the Lord. He's saying to the Lord, "Let my friend do this to me. Bring my friend to me, Lord." And if the Lord does that, what is David enjoying? He's enjoying the Lord's kindness and answering the prayer. He's enjoying the friend's kindness, that the friend would be willing to help David in that way. Kindness. It's all kindness. He's praying the Lord would come to him quickly, to set a guard on his mouth, to come to him quickly, to work on his heart. And at the same time, he's asking the Lord to bring him a righteous friend who can help him. So yes, one day we will be adorned with the beauty of sinlessness, but until then, the congregations of the Lord will be adorned with the beauty of loving the Lord's sanctifying work on us. That's a beautiful church. You want to find a beautiful church? You're not going to find it as a sinless church. Here's a beautiful church, a congregation that loves and welcomes the sanctifying work of the Lord, be it through the public preaching or even in private interactions. This is a beautiful church that has this kind of mind. Lord, deal with me. Oh, Lord, deal with me. If you will deal with me, I know it will be your kindness to me. Lord, if necessary, send a friend to me to help me. It will be a kindness. That's beautiful. That's a beautiful church member. That's a beautiful congregation, adorned with the beauty of desiring the Lord's sanctifying work. Let me have you consider some Proverbs, and you can turn there if you'd like, but I'll certainly read them to you. Here's Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 5. Proverbs 27 and verse 5. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. So here is an understanding of true love, which will help you to receive a rebuke as an act of kindness to you. It is not loving if you never speak to a friend about a fault that's worth speaking about. It's not loving. It's true love, or it's true that true love will put a restraint on your mouth, and we've talked about that already. Not everything needs to be brought up. It's true that love will put a restraint on the mouth, but it's also true that love will open the mouth. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Let's think about this for a little bit more. We'll use another proverb to help us with that. Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." So we're going to carry that with us. We've thought about this already. Bringing the rebuke must be with wisdom and carefulness and a guarding of the mouth, of course. Guarding the mouth. If you're the one bringing that rebuke, guard your mouth, guard your words. This open rebuke that's better than love carefully concealed, it's to be done with carefulness. We have a saying in our house, like a chicken on a bug. But you don't want to be a chicken on the bugs of your friend's faults. That's not at all what the proverb is promoting here. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. All right? Don't be that undiscerning chicken jumping on all of your friend's faults. That's likely not to be very encouraging or helpful to him. Now, in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. He who restrains his lips is wise. So we're speaking of the wise rebuker. All right? So 27:5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. It's assuming a proper rebuke. It's assuming a wise, properly restrained rebuke. Now, if you are the brother who has sinned and you're on the receiving end of the rebuke, which do you think is better, love given or love hidden? Which would you prefer, love given or love hidden? Which do you believe would be most helpful to you? Love given or love hidden? Which do you believe is true kindness? Would you rather your friend tell you the truth, or would you rather your friend flatter you and leave you where you're at? In Psalm 5, David is lamenting over the actions and persecutions of his enemies. Bloodthirsty, he says, bloodthirsty, deceitful men are around him. And David describes them in this way. He says, "There's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." He's talking about his enemies. He's talking about those who are persecuting him, those who hate him. He characterizes their evil speech as flattery. There's a false notion of love that says that speech is always smooth, but David here is saying that smoothness can be slippery. It can be slippery lies, slippery deceitfulness. If a friend speaks to you and his word is gentle, but it strikes at your sin, rejoice that you have a friend who loves you enough to not hide his love from you. That's better, says the Lord in his word. Flattery. Proverbs 29:5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." He's not helping his neighbor. A loving friend works and speaks so as to alert his brother to the snares of his sins. He doesn't withhold his love, which would just be laying even more snares for his friend. You may have a friend who loves you enough to get you out of that snare. That ought to be something that you ought to be very thankful for. Receive it as a kindness, is my point to you. You're driving down the road, and all of a sudden you see your friend right in front of you. He's in the middle of the road. He's waving his hands at you. And he's warning you that the bridge ahead is out. The road that you are on is very dangerous. How are you going to respond to your friend? Are you going to be annoyed? Are you going to be indignant? Are you going to be wishing that your friend had just concealed his love? I doubt that would not be your reaction at all, right? That would not be your reaction. I doubt you would say that. So the interruption of a dangerously simple direction, that's love, isn't it? It's love to you. All right, so we were thinking about Proverbs 27:5. Proverbs 27:6 says this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." You may have the ESV in front of you. It translates it this way, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." The word in the New King James translated as deceitful, it's a word that describes abundance. The deceitfulness of the kiss is being implied because, after all, it is an enemy who's giving it. So I think both translations are getting at the main point of the proverb. Here's the point of the proverb. If your friend is withholding what you really need to hear, he's not loving you, he's being deceitful. The kisses of an enemy, what are they? Oh, they're abundant. You can get plenty of those. Plenty of kisses from an enemy. They're numerous, but you know what? They're not honest kisses. Which would you rather have? An honest, beneficial wounding from a friend or a dishonest kiss from an enemy? Which would you really prefer? Which do you think would be more helpful to you? That enemy, you know you have a true friend if he doesn't always bring a word that feels like a kiss. Anybody been there? You know you have a true friend then. Sometimes your friend will, so to speak, come with a word that kisses you on the cheek. Sometimes your friend may come to you with a word that doesn't feel so much like a kiss. But he's proving that he's a real friend to you if he is willing to do that. If the word stings, if the word is righteously wounding, as the proverb is indicating, warning you that the road you're on is leading to serious danger, then receive it as kindness. Ecclesiastes 7:5 says, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." Your real friend isn't always going to come to you with a song, and that's a sign of his love to you. That's a sign of his kindness to you. It's a sign of the Lord's kindness to you if he gives you that kind of a friend who will not conceal his love, but he'll give his love even if it doesn't quite feel like a kiss at the moment. So that's my first encouragement to you today. If you... Here in Matthew 18, verse 15, if you are the one on the receiving end, be it under the public preaching of the Word of God or it's something that's done in private, receive it as kindness. Let me give you a second encouragement today, and that is this. If you are the one who has sinned, receive the rebuke as healing for your soul. As healing for your soul. You can see this in Psalm 141. We notice that David not only prayed that the Lord would send a righteous friend to bring a rebuke if needed, but David also prayed that his own head would not refuse the healing ointment of the rebuke. Why is the righteous wounding of a friend, why is that faithfulness? Why is that loving? Well, because it's a piercing that heals. I'm encouraging you, whether it's the public preaching of God's word or a friend is talking with you in private, receive that rebuke as healing for your soul because it's a striking for retrieval. That would be the heart of the friend who really loves you. He's not come to you to squash you. He's not come to you to embarrass you. He's not come to you to tear you down. He's not come to you because he wants to pridefully exalt himself over you. He's come to you in love. He sees you're on a road that's dangerous. He loves you enough to throw himself in the middle of the road and wave his hands and help you. Let's think about another proverb here. We're thinking of the healing for the soul and this perspective we ought to have. If a rebuke is out there, right? It's out here and we're deciding what we're going to do with it. Let me offer this proverb. It's Proverbs 25:11. A friend has come to you, and that rebuke is sort of hanging out in the air, and you need to decide what you're going to do with it. Proverbs 25:11 says this: "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." In other words, a word in season, a word fitly spoken, or we can put it this way, a word that is perfectly fitting for the circumstance is a piece of fine craftsmanship. Apples of gold in a setting of silver. We're talking about a piece of art that is delicate. We're thinking of a piece of artwork that is intricate. And the result is a piece of great value. You see apples in a setting of silver. You're thinking of something that has come about by very slow and deliberate carefulness. It's not something that's just been thrown together. Apples of gold in settings of silver, something very fine. There's design in it when you look at it. There's purpose. There is beauty. The result is a piece of great value. That's what a fitly spoken word is, says our Lord in His Word here. A word that perfectly fits the circumstance is valuable. It's been carefully designed. There's an intricacy and a carefulness to it. Now that 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Oh, that certainly instructs the one who brings a fitting word of rebuke. That if you're the one loving your friend enough to help him with his sin, 25:11, that's a great help to you. Being careful to design your words, being slow and deliberate, engineering them to be valuable for your friend and helpful for your friend. But 25:12 says this: "Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear." Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. In other words, disobedient ears do not recognize value when they hear it. A disobedient ear may not even take the time to really listen, but maybe just be instantly resentful, not recognizing the value of the fitting word, the word that fits his circumstance. An obedient ear recognizes the fine craftsmanship of it and the beauty and the value of a fit word, even if that word that fits the circumstance is a rebuke. An obedient ear recognizes it. Oh, I recognize what I'm hearing. This is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. This is like an earring of gold, like an ornament of fine gold, is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. So you can think about it this way. Perhaps, ladies, if you're standing at the jewelry counter or you're at the dresser and the jewelry box is open and you're deliberating, you're considering what you're going to select. You're standing there and you see a gold earring of fine craftsmanship. You're beholding its deliberate and careful design that makes it so beautiful and that makes it so valuable. Well, The proverb is telling us that it's the expected response that you would want to reach and take that ornament and place it to your ear, for you recognize its value and you appreciate its beauty. You want to bring it to you, says the proverb. When a fitly spoken word of rebuke, carefully, tenderly crafted, is offered, it's the obedient ear that recognizes its value. It's the obedient ear that desires to take that word and bring it close, like an earring. I want this right next to my ear, the obedient ear says. If you're the one who has sinned, receive the rebuke as healing for your soul. You recognize the value. The sinning brother of Matthew 18, 15, he hears the rebuke because he recognizes that a fitting word of rebuke is valuable. He takes it to himself. Okay, so yeah, it stings a little bit. It's a striking, like David says. There's a bit of a hammering going on. My friend he didn't come with a word that feels like a kiss. It feels more like a hammer. Wait a minute, my friend is loving me enough to help me. He's pointing out something for the healing of my soul. I ought to take that in. I ought to take that close to my ear, recognizing the value. Which do you think would be more valuable, a piece of gold for temporary beauty or a word of retrieval that brings healing to your soul? Which would be more valuable to you? The Lord loves you enough to not leave you alone in your sins. He loves you enough to give you His Word. And we know that His Word is like a sharp, two-edged sword. And you don't carry around a dagger to spread butter. You carry a dagger to pierce things. But our shepherd is good. He gave His life for us. So any cutting, any piercing, it's for the healing of His children. It's for the healing of His children. It's for the retrieval of His little ones. Matthew Henry says, we must reckon ourselves helped and healed by it. It shall be as an excellent oil to a wound to mollify it and close it up. It shall not break my head, as some reckon it to do. It could as well bear to have their... Some, he says, who could as well bear to have their heads broken as to be told of their faults. The reproof, he says, is an excellent oil to cure the bruises sin has given me. It shall not break my head, if it may, but help to break my heart. Listen to Proverbs 9 and verse 8. I'm encouraging you to receive a rebuke for the healing benefit that it brings. Proverbs 9:8 says, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Now, at first glance, we recognize action and consequence, right? Action, you try to correct a scoffer, what are you going to get? Well, he's going to hate you. Action, consequence. If you try to rebuke a wise man, what are you going to get? Oh, he's going to appreciate it. He's going to love you for it. All right? But I want you to think about the proverb. Maybe this is in the other direction. Think about it from this perspective. Why is the scoffer a scoffer? Why is that man in the first part of the proverb, why is he a scoffer? It's because he hates correction. There it is. There's this beautiful, intricately designed, carefully crafted correction. It's right there, but he won't take it to his ear. This is why he's a scoffer. This is why he continues to be a scoffer. But what about the wise man? Rebuke a wise man. What? Wait a minute. Wise people don't need rebukes, do they? Ah. How do you suppose the wise man got that way in the first place? Because he heard a correction and he took it to his ear. And he heard a rebuke and he took it to his ear. That's how he got to be wise in the first place. He's wise because he loves rebukes. And if there are any more to come to him, he wants them. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. How did the wise get that way? Because they learned to listen even when the word stings a little bit. I'm going to find a mature church member here in our congregation, one respected for his or her wisdom. Would you like to know how they got that way? I'll give you a hint. They weren't born that way. They'll tell you that themselves. They weren't born that way. How do they get to be so wise? How is it that they serve as examples of faith and repentance? Examples of perseverance and examples of endurance? How do you suppose they got that way? They learned to listen to corrections, and they learned to take rebukes as kindness. That's how they grew. That's how they attained to such a stature of wisdom and to such a place of strength with their faith and growth in their repentance. That proverb goes on and says this: give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. This is healing we're talking about. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So why do the wise love to be instructed, even when it's correction and rebuke? Because they know it is a tool of the Lord to shape them to greater wisdom. And why do the wise yearn to be wiser? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Ah, do you see the healing that I'm talking about here? Because we know what the fear of the Lord is. It's the reverential, worshiping, joyful, thankful, humble submission to the God who condescends to unworthy sinners with a covenant of grace. That's the fear of the Lord. And that's what the wise man wants to grow in. His reverential, worshiping, joyful, thankful, humble submission to the God who condescends to unworthy sinners with a covenant of grace. He wants to grow in that. And he recognizes one of the tools that the Lord will use is the tool of correction or the tool of rebuke. Perhaps in the public preaching of the word, perhaps in a friend that comes to him. He will become wiser still. What, a smart aleck? No. IQ? No. The fear of the Lord. That's how he's growing. He's growing in the fear of the Lord. Healing. The wise man recognizes the rebuke of how it will help him, the direction that it will help him move, the path that it's illuminating for his feet. So, is it hateful or is it loving for the Lord to send a friend to help you in this way? Proverbs 15:31-33 says this: the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. Oh, that's so helpful, isn't it? We can so quickly pull, we just have our itchy trigger finger on irritation and indignation when a word doesn't feel like a kiss, but it stings a little bit. But disdaining instruction that has come to you for the healing of your soul, well, to disdain it is to despise your own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor, would you like that honor of wisdom? The scripture says that before honor is humility. I'm encouraging you to that today, to receive the rebuke as healing for your soul, to humbly receive it, to humbly behold it as of great value. Let me offer to you a third and final point of encouragement today, and that is this: if you are the one who has committed the offense and by the public preaching or by a friend coming to you in private, if you are the one who has sinned, pursue repentance. That's what it means to hear your brother. That's what it means to hear the preaching of God's word. It's pursue repentance. This is what it means if you've heard your brother. In my previous sermon, I made this point to you that your brother's sin, even when it involves you, it isn't ultimately about just you and him, is it? It's never just about two people. It ultimately is about the both of you and the Lord you profess to believe in. If you are the brother who has sinned and is receiving the rebuke, don't respond to it as if it's simply an issue between two brothers. Respond with a heart of attentiveness and respond with a heart of submissiveness to your shepherd. If you ever find yourself on the receiving end of a rebuke, or it's a word of caution, it's a constructive criticism, let me encourage you to do this, to make your first response one of approaching the throne of grace to make a complete prayer for sanctification from a heart of sincere repentance. Now, what do I mean by a complete prayer for sanctification proceeding from a heart of sincere repentance? Let me encourage you to put your attention on Psalm 141 again. All right, the word of rebuke, it's a caution, it's a constructive criticism has come to you. Let me encourage you to pursue a complete prayer for sanctification from a heart of sincere repentance. Verses 1 and 2, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me, give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. All right, it's a prayer. It's obviously a prayer. And it's a prayer that begins with a desire that the prayer itself would be a proper prayer, that it would be a prayer pleasing to God, like the incense offering of the tabernacle. David wants to pray according to the will of God. David doesn't want to pray amiss. He doesn't want to pray an incomplete prayer. He wants to bring a proper offering. He desires to bring a complete offering that's honoring to the Lord, that's fitting. Now, I want you to notice three parts to David's prayer. And this is what I'm encouraging you to when that rebuke is right out here and you're trying to decide what you're going to do with the rebuke. You're recognizing it as kindness. It's kindness of the Lord. It's the kindness of your friend. You recognize these beneficial, loving, biblical rebukes as for the healing of your soul. And now you are praying to the Lord to help you with all of this. Three parts to David's prayer. Listen to the first two parts here, verses 3 and 4. David says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. All right, so here's the first part. First part of a complete prayer for growth in holiness and in putting off sin is to pray for the Lord's work on your heart. Meaning not just your inner emotions, but all of these inner processes of your soul. Your soul is this treasury out of which you bring either good things or bad things. And in the fall, humanity became corrupt in the soul. We came into this world with, as well as the body, I'm not denying that, but we came into this world with a polluted treasury. We came into this world with a corrupted treasury. It's filled with sinfulness. So David, in asking for true holiness of life, he prays for the Lord to deal with his heart. Lord, deal with my thinking. Lord, deal with my convictions. Lord, deal with my reasoning. Deal with my understanding. Lord, deal with my sinful cravings. Lord, expose them. Show me my heart, David is asking. Deal with my heart. You remember from James 1, James gives this very helpful diagnostic tool so that we may understand our sins, that we may repent of them. And James says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. That is, your evil cravings, that you're drawn away by them and enticed. And then he says, when desire has conceived, these lusts swirling around in your heart, when they've conceived, brings forth, or it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Lord, maybe your friend has come to you and he's pointed out something that maybe you said or something that you did. Obviously, your friend can't see your heart. He can only hear your word. He can only see your action. Don't begin there. Begin with your heart. Lord, that thing I said, what was I craving when I said that? What was the evil lust in my heart? And of course, the second part of the complete prayer for sanctification or holiness of life is to pray for the sins that proceed from that treasury. Notice that David asks for him to help him with his mouth. For the Lord's work to guard the actions that come out of the treasury of our hearts. Unguarded and sinful speaking is one of the actual transgressions which proceed from a corrupt nature. And it's not just our speaking, but the practice of any wicked works. This begins with the harboring of a wicked heart. The first two parts of this prayer for sanctification is in accordance with what our Lord says in Matthew 15. Where Jesus said, "Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. If you are the brother who has sinned, I'm encouraging you to this. Go to the Lord in prayer, asking for His help, asking for His guarding, asking for His gift of growth in your heart and upon all that proceeds from your heart. But it's not a complete prayer yet. I save the best for last. Best, I don't know. Maybe it's the hardest. Maybe I save the hardest for last. Are you ready? And so, maybe I could say this, that praying for the Lord privately to work on your heart and then to work, that's a great difficulty. We recognize humility and the gift. We recognize the Lord's help that we need to even do that. But this next part of the prayer may be especially hard. I don't know. It may not be so hard for you. I'll let you think about it. But notice verse 5. This is the third part of David's prayer, and this is what makes it a complete prayer. Notice what David prays. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil, let my head not refuse it. We notice the prayer is not just for growth in heart, and it's not just for holiness in his works, but it's a prayer also for the means that the Lord can use. And this is the part of our praying for sanctification that might be the easiest to neglect because it might be the hardest part for us. We desire the heart, we desire the works which honor the Lord, but do we really desire all of the tools by which the Lord will further sanctify us? We would be very fond of praying this, wouldn't we? Lord, help me grow in holiness. Just don't make it hard. Lord, I recognize the sin in my heart, and I recognize the sins that come out in my speech and in my actions, but if you could just make it easy on me, right? Notice David doesn't pray that way. Maybe we could put it this way, that David is, in a sense, saying this, Lord, Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to heal my soul. Lord, if it takes a friend coming to me and rebuking me, Lord, let my friend come. Send him to me. Lord, whatever it takes. That's what I'm saying. Maybe that's the hardest part. To your brother who has sinned, pray that the Lord would be kind to you in this way. It's safe, by the way, to do this. Remember, our Lord is the good shepherd. His retrieving is a good retrieving. It's with love in his heart. To bring you back to his voice, to bring you back to the safety of his voice. It's safe. It's a safe prayer to come before him and say, Lord, whatever it takes, help me. That's safe to pray. So don't ignore a good rebuke. Don't make your first response one of indignation or resentment or annoyance. Welcome it as a kindness. Welcome it for the healing of your soul. And meet it with a prayer for the Lord's help for your soul. That's his kindness to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the word that you've given to us today by your Holy Scriptures. And we pray again for the blessing of our Savior and the working of your Holy Spirit, that the word would be made effectual for the strengthening of our faith and repentance today. We pray, help us to hear your word, to receive the things that we've been taught today. Help us to receive even this sermon as a kindness from your hand. And we pray that even in the preaching today and in all of the preaching that we hear, we pray give us hearts that are low and humble before you and ready to receive whatever you might bring to us, whether it be a rebuke or correction or anything else that you have ready for us to meet our need. And Lord, we together as a congregation, we pray, grant us the prudence that your Scripture speaks of. That we would, in all of our interactions with each other, that we would be mindful of the unity that we need to be working to preserve. Oh, we cry out to you, Lord, that we need to be strengthened in our love for one another. We need to be strengthened in remembering the love that you've given to us in Christ. For we confess we're very prone to forgetfulness. Sometimes we can be prone to being very deliberately forgetful. And we confess that as very sinful, and we ask for your forgiveness. Pray that you give us all the help that we need today. We do pray in Jesus' name.